How many bridges did you walk over this week? Think about it. Many times we walk over bridges, we don't even realize it. Maybe you're walking into a store and there's a bridge, or coming up a driveway, or maybe drove over some bridges, or on a highway overpass. Think of how many bridges you went over. A lot of times we don't think about it, and we don't even think about whether or not that was a good idea to go over that bridge. The fact that you're at South Bridge Fellowship Church, we named this church 20 years ago when we started it, South Bridge, mostly because of the image of a bridge that's in the name. We didn't want to be a church just gathered together as, you know, a holy huddle, get all of our friends in here and everybody that we like, and it's safe and we just hang out together and do all the stuff here. No, we wanted to, just as Jesus left heaven, bridge the divide between us and him of sin and death, came to us and entered our worlds. We wanted to be a church that goes beyond our walls, that goes into our community and builds bridges into the community so that lives could be changed and transformed and connect them to Jesus. A bridge is a connector between two things that are separated. And think about bridges. They're a lot more common in our lives than we actually oftentimes realize. I was reading this week, thinking about this passage, about the Tacoma Bridge. If you're an engineer, maybe you were taught about this bridge in your engineering classes. It's a phenomenon. It was one of the greatest collapses in the history of bridges. In 1940, in Tacoma, Washington, the state of Washington, this bridge was built, and they knew there was something going on when they put the deck down, because when they put the deck down, it started to roll like a wave, like kind of... And the people that were building the bridge went and said something to the engineers. The engineer said, "Relax, it's fine." They nicknamed the bridge Galloping Gertie at that point. The name stuck. The problem is people trusted the engineers. No offense. If you're an engineer, I'm sure you're a better engineer than these engineers because you learned from these engineers. But on one day, no one died. There was a dog that was lost. A dad tried to save the dog. Unfortunately, that happened, but there were no human lives lost. What happened was not that there was some apocalyptic wind. In fact, the wind wasn't even that bad. It was just sustained. So there's a continual pressure on the bridge, and eventually it turned and twisted, kind of like wringing out a towel. And eventually the middle of the bridge collapsed, concrete smashed, and it fell into the Puget Sound. It was designed to fail. It was built to fail. The problem was not the pressure. And oftentimes we think that the pressure is the problem. Maybe in a marriage, there's too much outward influence, the in-laws, or this bill came, and in our finances, or in various different things. No, the pressure is exposing cracks that are already in the marriage. The pressure is exposing maybe a problem, or a budgetary problem, or a discipline problem in the finances. And remember COVID? Anybody remember that? The pressure unmasked things that were always there. We think that it didn't make those things happen. And spiritually, I say there's so much pressure and it just gave up. And no, there was already cracks in the foundation. So it's the pressure is not the problem. It's the way something's built. Today we're wrapping up our series in the book of Jude. It's a very short book, usually one page in most Bibles, right before the book of Revelation, toward the end of the New Testament. We've been in it now for 4 weeks. And what we're talking about today is how to stand, how to be unshakable, is the way that what I titled this message, but how to stand when everything else around us falls. When there's pressure, and whether it's other people or it's other institutions or whatever it is, as other things collapse, how can you stand unlike the Tacoma Bridge? And as Jude talks about, being unshakable. So if you've got your Bibles, Jude, there are no chapters. It's all one chapter. So it's verse 14 is where we'll start, and we will make it all the way through verse 25 today. That is a promise, because I don't want to be in a different book than the first service. We've been in different verses a couple times, but I don't want to be in a totally different book. But Jude, and Jude, if you haven't been with us in this series, is written by a guy named Judas. Not that Judas. Jude is a nickname for a guy named Judas who is the half-brother of Jesus. We know he's the half-brother of Jesus because of the way he starts the book in Jude verse 1, when he calls himself, not because he calls himself a servant of Jesus, most people wouldn't do that about their brother, but because he calls himself the half-brother of James, who is also the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had multiple siblings. They did not believe in him while he was doing his life, his ministry, until after the resurrection. And so what happened for Jude is he went from being a doubter to being a very devoted follower of Jesus. Some of you here today are maybe doubters. Maybe you're here because you have a question, or somebody you're talking to goes to this church, and so you came with them to see what are the kinds of things this person believes, and we're glad you're here. Doubters are welcome. If you have any questions that we can help with, we'd love to have a conversation about them. That was where Jude was at. But after the resurrection, things changed. He doesn't just call himself a believer. There's a significant humility to the fact that he's not a name dropper. He calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a brother of James. And then who's he writing to? Well, he tells us next who he's writing to. And it's not anybody that would read this letter. He's writing this letter specifically to those who are called and loved and kept. Look at it in the second part of verse 1. To those who've been called out of your sin into relationship with Jesus, who are loved by God, in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. You might underline that because it comes up again at the end in the doxology that we're going to read in verses 24 and 25. So he's writing to the called, the loved, the kept. Why is he writing? Well, he wanted to write a different letter. So he wanted to write you just to celebrate the salvation that we share. It would have been a whole book of praise. It would have been an amazing book, like a New Testament Psalms of worship. But there's a problem. And he writes to address the problem. And the problem is there's some false converts. We say at our church, there's people that are over church and under Jesus. They've got proximity to Jesus. They know the language about Jesus. It says they deny the lordship of Jesus, but they use the words of Jesus being Lord. They've slipped in. They're sneaky. They've become even leaders in the church. It says, I felt compelled in verse 3. It says, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend. That means to fight. The Greek word that is used there is where we get our word agonize. It's like a wrestling match. To fight for the faith. You might underline that. We're going to come back to what the faith is in our passage today. That was once for all entrusted, so we're stewards of the faith, to God's holy people. That doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're set apart. For certain individuals, here's why he's writing. For, this is the reason, certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They're ungodly people, but they use a lot of godly language, like we talked about last week with Balaam. If you just read at the surface level the story of Balaam, it looks like he's doing all the right stuff, but he's manipulating and moving behind the scenes, who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And we oftentimes, when we hear that, we think adultery and debauchery. Remember, they slipped in. If they were doing these overtly public, everyone would know that. No, they're among us. They're sitting in the seat. They might be us. The sins that we'll see that are actually being talked about in the context of the book, because the context always gives us the meaning, are sins of the tongue. It's the tongue that continually, the mouth that continually is being talked about in this book. And so we're talking about sins like gossip, slander, malice, causing division. In fact, that's a key sign of these kinds of people. They cause chaos. It says here, they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They may profess him, but by living their lives as if they're in charge, they're denying him. So in week one, we talked about contending for the faith. In week two, we talked about the danger of drift, verses 5 through 10. And then last week, if you were here, we were talking about the road of rebellion. And we only covered three verses. In those three verses, there were 9 illustrations. 3 of them Old Testament examples in verse 11, and then 6 images from verses 12 and 13. Those 6 images basically all said the same thing, that it's really hard to tell what's true and what's untrue. One of the Old Testament examples that was used was of Cain, who killed his brother, but he was worshiping God. He was talking to God. He had all the outward signs of relationship with God. I was gonna read you this quote last week and I didn't, but just to summarize that section, I'm going to, it's by A.W. Tozer. So skilled is error at imitating truth that the two are constantly being mistaken for each another. It takes a sharp eye these days to know which brother is Cain and which is Abel. That's the summary of those pictures, the pictures of a wandering star. You might follow it as a sailor, but it's not taking you where you need to go, of a cloud that looks like it's got all the promise of new life, but there's no rain in the cloud, of the waves that are, they cause chaos, and the fruit of the Spirit is peace. We're told to these people they don't actually have the Spirit. Verse 14 is where we left off, and so that's where we'll pick up today. It says this, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. Now, Enoch is mentioned in the book of Genesis. There's a man named Enoch. There's debate about whether that's this Enoch. We don't have this prophecy in the Bible. Some people argue about, why did Jude put this in there? Why did this happen? Well, see Pastor Dave's message 2 weeks ago when he was talking about the archangel Michael arguing with Satan about the body of Moses. You're like, what? Yep, go back if you weren't here that week. And he does a good job explaining how a lot of times authors in the Bible and people that are being talked about in the Bible, whether it's Paul and Mars Hill, he probably doesn't write the book of Acts in Acts chapter 17, or Paul himself when he's writing in other places, and Titus does it as well. Your Cretan prophets, poets say this, and they'll quote things that are true. They're not saying everything that that person said was true. I'm sure I disagree with things A.W. Tozer said. I just read you an A.W. Tozer quote. I'll probably disagree with things that I say today, tomorrow, all right? But what Jude is saying here is this is true that Enoch said. And so while you don't find it in your Bible, it's still true. And when he quotes it, now it's in your Bible. So here's Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people, you might underline that. It was mentioned, I think, in verse 10, verse 12. These people keep getting mentioned. These people. And here's a summary of everything that we've done. So here's your cliff notes. If you're studying for the exam, it's at the end of this message. You didn't hear the other ones. Here you go. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They've got a gift at seeing the problems in others. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves. They flatter others for their own advantage. It's the person that when they come to you to tell you all your problems, they start off by giving you a compliment. That's manipulation. It's flattery. Here, there are sins of the mouth, if you notice. And then it says here, verse 17, but contrast, there's a shift happening. Dear friends. Okay, that changes everything. Remember who he's writing to? The whole book so far has been dark and heavy. Judgment's coming. Hey, maybe you're one of the fake believers. Maybe you're a false teacher. Maybe you're leading other people as well. And whoa, warning. Okay, our brains learn best with contrast. What Jude is doing is he's setting us up for what he's about to give us. It's taken us 4 weeks to get to this spot, but it's been dark week one, dark week two, dark. This is hope. And it starts happening right here, and it really, the lights kick up on the hope in verse 20. But verse 17, he says, but dear friends, or some of your translations say, and I actually like that better than the NIV here, but beloved, because remember who he's writing to, called, loved, three times. In this book, we see beloved, or here the NIV translates it, dear friends. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, and it's very similar to the prophecy of Enoch, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you. There's a telltale sign. They lead division. Who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Oh, but they talk about the Spirit. But dear friends, beloved, those of you who are the called, who are the loved, who are the kept, now what do you do? In light of all that we've heard, what do you do? Verse 20 is where it gets really good. But you, okay? So it's been kind of like this. It's been like, here we are, false teachers, false converts. Here's what they look like. And if Jude just stopped his book there, we'd all walk around suspecting each other. False thing. I don't know. Are you complaining? What's going on? And you look in the mirror in the morning like, I don't. Here, we're going to talk about the faithful followers now. But you, beloved. There it is again. And so three times we get the beloved in this book. Here we saw it in verse 17, and now we see it again in verse 20. But you, and notice here the change of pronouns. See, they didn't argue about pronouns, the same arguments we have about pronouns. But pronouns did matter. And notice there's a shift. These people, third person. They, now you, second person, you. But you, okay, what are we supposed to do? Remember, there's all these bad people. The church has problems, internal problems. There's stuff. What do we do? Probably going to tell us to kick those people out, right? Probably going to tell us to confront them, right? Probably going to tell us how to fix them, right? Doesn't say anything about that. Interesting. But dear friends, you, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Some people talk about this, and it could also seem like a heavy passage if you get the grammar wrong. The grammar actually matters here. There's one command, really, and it's keep. Keep yourselves. Well, that raises another question, because in verse 1, I already read you, it said that you are kept. That implies that it's God doing the keeping. When we get to verse 24, it's going to talk about God's power to keep. But here, it is clearly you that are keeping. We'll talk about that in verse 24. But the main command here is to keep. And then it talks about how to keep, and it gives these participles. By building and praying and waiting. So that's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. Yep. We got a simple outline for you today. And what we do in light of the pressure that's all around us. What we do in light of being light in a dark world. What we do as bridge builders. What we do as faithful followers. Three simple things. Build up, snatch up, look up. Build up, snatch up, and look up. Several verses we haven't read yet, but in these first two is where I get the point. Build up. It comes here in verse 20. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, really that first part of the verse is what we're talking about here, is the building, and notice who does the building? Not your parents. Not if you get the right podcasts. Not your pastor. You build yourselves. Now, other people are doing it. All the called ones, all the kept ones, and who the other people in your life are, that's your responsibility. Who's responsible for your faith? You are responsible for your faith. You're the one doing the building here. And no one would be like the Tacoma Bridge. There's another bridge that I read about this week. So I was thinking about this passage. It's got a Japanese name, but it's also got a nickname in English. I'm going to go with the English name. It's called the Pearl Bridge. I have to read Bible names already, so that's hard enough. I don't need to mix in Japanese, all right? The Pearl Bridge, we have a picture of it. It's in a pretty dangerous harbor area. In 1995, there was an earthquake while this bridge was still under construction. That's an area, one of the reasons why they needed to build a bridge, because there's such big waves, it knocked people off of cargo ships and container ships. There are significant storms that come through there. There's also a fault line right underneath the bridge. The earthquake registered a 7.3 magnitude earthquake. 6,000 people died the day that this earthquake struck. The aftershocks, there'll be, you know, after a big earthquake, oftentimes little earthquakes, they went on for 74 days, the level that you could still feel them. 400,000 buildings were ruined. 300 fires were started. But that bridge, those two towers that are there, were already built. The whole bridge was not built. It was under construction. Not a crack. Barely moved. 3 feet, actually. One of the towers shifted, which they re-engineered so that wouldn't happen again. Why did that bridge handle a 7.3 magnitude earthquake, and the Tacoma Bridge couldn't handle steady wind because of the way it was built? This bridge was built, intentionally designed to be able to handle typhoon level, that's over 120 mile an hour winds, continual winds. It's actually built to be able to withstand an 8.5 magnitude earthquake. Because the foundation is different and it's strengthened at the core. And that's what Jude is talking about here. Hey, there's been all this bad stuff. He's talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talked about fire from heaven. He's talked about the angels and the judgment that came for the angels. And the angels don't get to repent. God keeps them, that was mentioned, in darkness and in chains. So what do we do? But you build yourself up. Foundation, core, because it's insignificant here that he doesn't just say build yourselves up. He describes it. Look at the verse again, verse 20. But dear friends, but you, dear friends, beloved, build by building yourselves up in your most holy faith. What is that? What is your holy faith? Let me tell you what it is not, because we learn by contrast. It's not your personal faith. It's not the emotion surrounding your faith. It's not the intellectual knowledge you have about faith. It is not any of those things. It's something that was established that's foundational. It's kind of like in math. Maybe you're a math person. Maybe you are an engineer or an architect, a math teacher, a scientist. You can't do any math if you don't know how to count. Counting is foundational. You got to know how to count, 1, 2, 3, before you can do addition and subtraction. You got to know the count before you can do multiplication, before you can do, and I know they put letters in there, algebra, before you can do calculus, geometry, all that. Counting is foundational. Okay, what we're talking about here, the most holy faith, it's like our foundation. It's actually talked about that way throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about it, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. In our book, the book of Jude, that I was reading earlier, I said when I was reading verse 3, maybe underline a faith. Let me read you verse 3 again. This is a foundation. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled. I had to write and urge, there's an urgency to this, you to contend, fight for the faith. What was the faith? That was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Here he calls it this most holy faith, the foundation that first and foremost is Jesus. Jesus gives a story. You can read it on your own. It's not in your small group study or on the slides on the screens, but he tells a story about a house that's built on sand and a house that's built on rock. And a storm comes, and guess which one lasts? It's based on the foundation. Jesus is the foundation. The summary of the life and works of Jesus, we oftentimes refer to as the gospel. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ came from heaven, he is God, to earth, lived as a man, fully God, fully man, lived a life you and I couldn't live, because we all sin. And we all fall short of God's perfect standard. He didn't. But he died because sinful people killed him. And he died on a cross, was buried, and after 3 days he rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, he can offer you life. Only because he rose from the dead, not because he lived a perfect life. Because he defeated death, can he offer you life that's victory over death. That's the gospel. That's the foundation piece. And you don't graduate from that piece. That piece influences everything else to where you should see life through. We could refer to it as a gospel lens. Like when you wear glasses, you see everything through the lenses that you're looking through. If you saw everything through the gospel, it would change the way you thought about conflict, suffering, money, your own identity. It's significant in this book, the times that we are called beloved. We are called dear friends. It's always right before something else that's going to happen. So when you go in this book and you start looking through, look at verse 3. Dear friends, that's beloved. So right there, before we're told to contend, the main command of the whole book, he wants you to know your identity before your activity. Verse 17, but dear friends, remember the apostles. Before he tells what the apostles had foretold, he tells about your identity. So identity before discernment. There you go. Verse 20, but you, dear friends, before any building, I want you to think about your identity. So the gospel influences how you view yourself and the suffering. Maybe you get a call from the doctor and the doctor tells you something terrible happens. And why me? And how come this? And what are, like you're paying something back. Not if you view it through the gospel. Suffering always has a purpose. Christ suffered for you. And you won't know all the answers. But you know there's a purpose, because gospel lens, conflict. You don't have to fall into the sin of Balaam where you're trying to manipulate people to do what you want. And you know the problem for the people like that, the false teachers and the false converts, they pray prayers like this. They don't say them out loud, but this is what they're praying. God, I've got a wonderful plan for your life. And I'd like to tell you about it. And you're not doing it? Well, I'm going to say all this stuff publicly that I should say to get all these people to trust me. And I might even believe that I believe these things, but I'm really going to maneuver everybody to get them to where I want so I can get the God that I really want to worship, my idol. That's Balaam. He's saying, you're not them. That's not you. Contrast, but beloved. But you don't have to manipulate. Things go your way? Great. Things don't go your way? Great. The gospel changes all of those things. That's why in Ephesians, when Paul talks about it, he says it like this. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners. In Ephesians 2, he's been talking about identity. In Ephesians 2, he said, you are without hope and without God. You are outside the people of God. You are foreigners. But here he says, now that you've been made alive in Christ, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens, shared gospel, with God's people. So it's not a geographic thing. It's called, kept, loved thing. Throughout the ages, throughout different locations, you're part of this. With God's people, also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Listen to this. With Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation. It's all of his teachings, everything that he did. It's all that he is the foundation. We summarize it with the gospel. But then how do we build up? What do we do to grow? Well, here's the problem. Growth is not very sexy. See, when somebody gets saved, that's sexy. That's exciting. That's a miracle. It should be exciting. People get baptized, the whole church, we all celebrate. We're singing songs, we're clapping hands. It's awesome. But this is kind of like adulting. Have you ever done something before and thought, man, I thought when I became an adult, I could do whatever I wanted. Here I'm at Walmart buying air filters for the house. What am I doing? Buying a house, that's fun. Buying a car, that's fun. Getting new brakes on the car, not fun. But adulting, mature, doing mature things. See, maintenance is not, did you know, because it took me over a decade of being a married adult to know this. Did you know that a washing machine has a filter? Dishwashers? Did you know that? I didn't know that. So the stuff that I use to clean stuff, I have to clean? Wait, what's the convenience in that? Adulting. A mark of maturity for the believer is maintenance. Maintenance. It's daily being in God's word. It's God's word builds us up. In fact, the participles in this passage are how we get built up. Building yourselves up. We know that God's word builds us up. There's an incredible connection to a passage. I don't expect you to remember this. But in week one, I talked about this passage when I was saying, maybe we're the false, maybe it's me, because that's how Jesus' disciples responded at the Last Supper. Remember that moment? If you didn't, it's okay. I also talked about in Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul, he's talking to the elders in Ephesus. I just read you a passage from Ephesus, Ephesians. He's telling them, I planted this church. Been here since the very beginning. Now I'm leaving because I'm going to go do some other ministry stuff. But then he starts warning them and he says, hey, there's going to be, remember how in Jude, they slipped in, verse 4, people here that you don't even know who they are. And they're the false teachers and they're the false converts. They're over church, under Jesus. They're here. And then he says to those elders, and some of you are wolves. We don't know if there was 3 other elders or 30. But I imagine it was an awkward moment. Some of you are the false teachers. Me? Probably not. Right? How'd that go? But then what does he tell them to do? Same thing Jude tells us to do. But he gives us a little bit more information about how to build. Look at what he says. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Put it on the screen. Now I commit you to God. Wait, but he knows some of them are false. Why doesn't he kick them up? Why doesn't he? I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up. So God's word can build us up. So being in God's word, we're told in Romans, it renews our mind. Are you in the word daily, regularly? You are responsible for your growth. Are you going to actually depend on a podcast? Are you guys going to depend on a pastor? Why would you outsource something? It's so important and vital to your life. God's word builds you up. He says it can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Oh, it'll make you more like Jesus. It says here, you yourselves, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith. So we know it's through God's word. And it says here also, there's another way. Praying You see here, but it says a special kind of praying. Praying in the Holy Spirit. What in the world is that? But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Okay. So what does that mean? Some people say that means speaking in tongues. It may include that, but in the context, it's not talking about that exclusively. It's not talking about how your prayer sounds or even specifically what you say. What's being talked about is a prayer that's guided and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Like when Paul talks about praying continually, he talks about in Ephesians again, says in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine. Think about how alcohol can influence some of those other people out there. It leads to debauchery, bad decision making. Instead, be under the influence, be filled with the Spirit, because that's going to lead to the life that God desires for you. So how do you know if you when I go to pray, how do I know if this prayer is the Holy Spirit or is it me? Well, there's an intentional contrast that's happening here with the false teachers. In fact, everything in verses 20 through 24 are a contrast to everything that's come before it. And we don't have time to unpack all of the nuances of how that happened, but remember, in verse 19, they don't have the Spirit. And they do what they think is best. That's how they're denying the Lord. It's not they're getting up and saying, Jesus isn't Lord. It's that they're doing what they think is best and then putting God's name on it, and God's going, that ain't my name. And remember what Tozer said, it's really hard to tell. So somebody comes to you and says, well, God told me to. And God, he's like, how do you know I've got? It's hard to tell. That's where Jude's going to call us to a place of discernment in just a moment. It's hard. But you, called, kept, loved, you should be under the influence of the Spirit all the time. You be filled with the Spirit, be guided by the Spirit, be controlled. That's what the Spirit does in our lives. But we can get out of step with the Spirit, but there's a fruit of the Spirit. And so you start seeing the fruit. What are the types of things that you're praying for? Do the things you're praying for sound like your flesh, or do they sound like God's word? You don't have to be quoting the Bible all the time as you're praying, but it should be consistent with the Bible. The prayers that you're going to pray that are guided by the Spirit are not going to contradict the Scriptures. But you might go to prayer and be like, God, my enemies, and you know you're commanded to love your enemies, but you're like, smash out their teeth. Well, read some of the Psalms. Maybe you started in the Spirit. I don't know. You know whether you've got a surrendered heart to God or whether you're trying to get God to surrender to your heart. Because one is a fleshly prayer and one is a submitted prayer. Not my will, but your will be done. That's prayer in the Holy Spirit. A lot of times what will happen is he'll change your spirit. He'll change your desires in the midst of that prayer. That's part of the maturing, part of the maintenance. And then in verse 21, we get this other way that we get built up. It's not going to sound very sexy. Wait. Anybody here like to wait? Well, maybe the lights are too bright. I don't see any hands. Our pastor's one, kind of, a little bit, like that. All right, so one of us is maturing. There we go. Kind of, a little. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. In the New Testament, when the word wait is used, it's oftentimes referring to the anticipation of the second coming of Jesus. That's what's happening here. Let me read you what one Bible commentator says about it. He says this, the word for wait, and he's commenting specifically on this verse, the word for wait for, is used in the New Testament for the Christian's expectation of things in the future. So if you were going to translate it yourself, like sometimes when I write it out, when I read my Bible, I'll write it out in my own words. Focus forward. Thinking about the things in the future. It's kind of like in the New Testament, you see the word hope. And the problem is many of us read our version of hope into that. That's not what's being talked about. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's not talking about a hope like, I hope my team wins today. You don't know. You don't know what's going to happen. It's kind of like a wish. I hope that I get this gift for Christmas. I hope that we don't have to watch the Christmas story again. I know what fragile means, right? Like I got it, right? It's like, I hope, but you don't know. Somebody's going to turn it on. You don't know what's going to happen. Hope in the Bible, you know what's going to happen because it's promised by God and he's kept every promise he's ever had. Amen? So he's kept every promise, but we haven't experienced all those promises yet, but he's got a promise. And one of the promises is he's coming back, but he hasn't done it yet. So you hopefully wait. No, it's not hope like a wish. Eager expectation, something you're confident will happen. You just have an experience. Focusing forward, waiting here, wait for, is using the New Testament for the Christian expectation of things in the future. That is, the Christian waits with confidence for the coming of the end time, when Jesus Christ will be fully revealed at his second coming. Thus, the object of the Christian's waiting is really Jesus Christ himself. So it's easy to read this, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus, and think it's the mercy you're waiting for. Yeah, you're going to receive the mercy. You're really waiting for the person. Waiting for Jesus Christ himself who will show mercy. The object is not his mercy, as a literal translation of the verse seems to indicate. Another way of translating this is, wait expectantly for the Lord Jesus Christ to mercifully, you will receive mercies, yes, but it's not the gift you're waiting for. It's the giver. So think about what would it look like for you if next week, 7 days, you just took 5 minutes a day before lunch, first get up, before you go to bed, whenever you choose, just 5 minutes. And you thought about and reflected on the second coming of Jesus. What's it going to be like? I'm going to give you some fodder for those moments right now, some just verses you can look up, some things you can think about. This is how the New Testament talks about it, some of the images that are portrayed in the New Testament. If you just want, for 5 minutes, I'm just going to think about maybe one of these things or part of one of these things. It's like lightning from the east to the west, according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, when Jesus comes back. So think about that. We talk about storms, tsunamis, wind, lightning from the whole sky, lightning. What is that? You get spend 5 minutes thinking about that. The trumpet blast that cracks the sky, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. A sound that cracks. So sound barrier. Spend 5 minutes. Reflect on that. Every eye seeing him simultaneously. Iterations? Revelation 1:7. The dead raised imperishable, 1 Corinthians 15. The king coming with angels in blazing glory, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. The world set right, sin silenced, tears wiped away, justice served, creation healed, you transformed to be totally like Jesus, but individually look how he decides he wants you to look with a name only you and he know. Read the book of Revelation. And you'll see his tattoo, the Lord, on his thigh. Read the book of Revelation. 5 minutes. Do you think that would change your expectation, your excitement about the hope? Maybe how you deal with stress, maybe more unshakable. And remember, you're waiting for a person, not a gift. When I come home when I was younger, my girls were all younger, they'd be like, Dad! Now they're all, one's 20, the other ones are teenagers. They don't all go, Dad, when I come home. It might be weird if they did. I don't know. They're all busy. Everybody's doing stuff, but I have a dog. A golden retriever. His name is Maverick. And golden retrievers, have you ever looked at a golden that looks like they're angry? Never, never. It's like even when they're mad, they're just like, look like a big smile on their face. But whenever I come in, his tail's wagging. He looks like Shakira. Hips don't lie. Like he's bah, 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 buzz wagging over. And he starts whining. If I had the gift of interpreting tongues, I would be like, what are you saying? Because he goes, But it's a little much sometimes. I come in like checking the mail and he's like, I'm like, all right, bro, it was like 5 minutes. Just relax. It's hard being loved so much by you. The other day I was gone for a couple hours and I came home and he's doing that. It's like, I'm doing this whole thing and I'm like, all right. And then I walk away, but he keeps doing it. I'm like, I did the thing. Like, just relax. And my wife comes up to me and she says, Scott, when you go places, you talk to other people and see other things, but you're his whole world. Who do you think it would reorient our world if just for 5 minutes a day we paused and thought about the second coming of Jesus? Maturing, building up in his word, Holy Spirit-led prayer, focusing on the second coming, and not only building up, but snatching up. But I do want you to notice, before I read you the next verses, that's our second point, before I read the next verses, notice that we did internal work first. Before there's a missional aspect, because he's going to send us out, there was an inside work. The way we say it as a vision for our church, we want you to experience spiritual transformation that then leads to gospel saturation. So we've made the mistake in the past of the church of, hey, go share the gospel with this many people this week. But what if you're not? What if you're one of the fake converts? You know all the information. was talking to somebody at lunch. My wife and I were having lunch with some folks here in town, some leaders in our community this week, and I was telling them about how we talk about people being over-churched and under Jesus, and I said, it'd be like if somebody met my wife for the first time and they said they knew me, and they knew everything they could read about me on my social media or stuff they had maybe heard me say, but they never spent time with me. And my wife's going, I don't sense that you've been with him. But if I ask you questions, you know answers. Now what do I do? That's over church and under Jesus. We don't want that. That's why we start with the transformation, building up, and then the snatching up. Look at verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. The word snatch there is aggressive. It's I have two dogs, but the other one doesn't make a big deal when I come home, so we don't talk about him very much. But if I'm in my kitchen and I throw scraps on the ground, they don't look at each other and go, do you want it? No, do you want it? Like whoever's going to get it, they're going to get it. Snatch, that's the word. That's snatching up. Well, here we're told to snatch. In every aspect, there were three different people groups that I just read in those verses. Some of you looking down, that's good. That means you're checking. Three different people groups, and we're first responders in each situation. We're on a rescue team. That's why we want to be bridge builders into our community, not just huddled up together. That's why the goal isn't have everything good here, and we're not trying to make heaven on earth. We're trying to get as many people into heaven from earth. And you look here, you're supposed to rescue all of them, but it requires discernment to know how to handle each one of them. And this is more layered than they can do in a sermon. It's one of the reasons why we have the discipleship pathway, one-on-one conversations you can have with people about your spiritual growth. But how do you even know which one you're talking to? It says here in this rescuing image being running into the fire. Remember 9/11? Those of you who are alive, the heroes were the ones who ran into the building as the building was collapsing. It wasn't the people who made a tent outside and, hey, come over here, all the people that I know, everybody from our office. EMTs, firemen, police officers, everybody who ran in. You're called out. That's what the church is. Ecclesia, the called out ones. Christians, the faithful followers, the kept, the called, the loved. You're sent. But there's going to be transformation first, and then saturation. And who are these people? First, the doubters. Notice here, it says, be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. So if you're a doubter is different than somebody who's antagonistic, just wants to argue. Right? Doubter, they've got questions. Most of the most bold, committed, devoted followers of Jesus at one time were doubters. And all of us, if we're honest, even in the midst of the building, we doubt the process. We doubt, are we sure about the foundation? Even John the Baptist, hey, all that stuff I told everybody else, is that true? Read it. Thomas is called a doubter, but Thomas is also the guy that said, let's go to Jerusalem and die with him. Let me tell you what, I pick Thomas over a bunch of those other suckers any day of the week. Doubting is not sinning. It's oftentimes honest evaluation. Some of you have questions. You can talk to someone, anybody here today that has an I can help badge, lanyard on, go up to them. And they may have the answer. They may not have the answer. Some of the questions you may have may not have answers, but then you got to ask, who are you going to trust? The one who keeps every promise or somebody else? Be gentle. That's what it's saying. Be merciful with those who doubt. I haven't always done this well. I remember a conversation I had with a guy a few years ago, six years ago. First time we had a conversation, I shared the gospel with him. Tell him about what I told you earlier. Jesus lived the life we couldn't live, died the death for us, rose from the dead. He said, well, I've never heard of somebody claiming to have raised from the dead. He didn't even say, like, I didn't know that he raised from the dead. He said, I don't even know there was somebody claiming to raise from the dead. And then I said to him, well, do you want to trust Jesus as your Savior? And you might laugh at him and be like, he's like, I think I need to think about the raising from the dead part a little bit more. Since then, he's trusted Christ, but I wasn't being gentle enough. It takes discernment to even know if you're talking a doubter and how. And then there's the vulnerable. It says the vulnerable here, snatch them up. These are the people that might get sucked in, especially by the false teachers or the things that sound really true, but they're not true. Did you know at one time, I didn't get to check this week, I meant to, that the number one feeder for Mormonism, which is a cult, was Southern Baptist converts that hadn't been discipled. Made a decision for Jesus, and somebody stands at your door and goes, let me tell you the rest of the story. The vulnerable is the next. It says, snatch them. Save others by snatching them from the fire. What is the fire? The fire of hell? What is that? Well, you're not pulling somebody out of hell, but judgment's coming. The image here, it'd be like you were on the bridge that collapsed, but you got rescued. So before we get too cocky about what it says here about hating even their contaminated clothes by the flesh, your clothes are contaminated too. You got rescued into a rescue boat, and now get as many people in your boat as you can. That's what it's saying. Go around, grab the people. But the next group, keep that image in mind. The next group is interesting. Look what it says. Save others by snatching them from the fire, but there's another group of others. So the other others. So there's the doubters. Be merciful to the doubters. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, so these are the other others. These are the, I labeled in my notes, handle with care people. This is not rookie stuff. You're a new believer? These people aren't for you. Get a mentor. Take your mentor to them. Because it's dangerous for you. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy. We're supposed to show mercy to doubters, but it's not just that. There's an ingredient added to this recipe here. Show mercy mixed with fear. And it's you being fearful. Not fear for them. You're afraid. Hating even the clothing stain, because it doesn't want you to get sucked into the sin that you're trying to rescue them from. Paul says it like this in Galatians. After talking about the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5 and chapter 6, first verse, he says this, brothers and sisters, if someone's caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit, you're guided, controlled, filled with the Holy Spirit, restore that person gently. It's like a dance. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. That's the idea Jude's giving here. So who? And how do you know? How do I know who's who? And you know what? There's not a clean list. And it's not the time, context, person. And what I'm about to read to you is not, this is what the Bible says. It's based on the Bible. It's implied from the book of Jude, our context, what it says. Listen for their teachability. Verses 17 through 18 is where I get that. Are they humble? Because remember what verse 16, the summary of the false teachers, and that's who you're dealing with. When you got to be delicate, it's that type of person. Sometimes you don't, they're divisive. Titus 3 says, warn a divisive person once, warn them again, and have nothing to do with them. You don't even have to tell them, I have nothing to do with you. It's just, I'm done. Well, who's going to save them? Not you. But they're in the fire and what? For your own sake. Build yourself up. You're responsible for you. Note whether the person's speech resembles verse 16. That's a pretty clear one. Look at their fruit. Where they go, do they bring chaos like the waves that bring foam? The wild waves was one of the images in verse 12 and 13. Or do they bring the fruit of the Spirit? Peace. Notice their fruit. The people that are their disciples. Do they have supernatural things happening in their life? Is there evidence of power? Remember last week we talked about? They have the appearance of godliness, but they lack power. It's a sign of the end times. Are they causing division and operating merely in a worldly way, not having the Spirit? That's verse 19. Some people need a gentle word, merciful to doubters. Some people, grab them. It's like commando, kick the door down, grab them. Some people, maybe you do, maybe you don't. That requires discernment. Have a great small group this week. Third point, look up. Jude's a good leader because good leaders lead by example. And remember he told us when we were talking about being built up, waiting, looking to the second coming. Well, now he's gonna actually show us how to look up. Who he's talking about when he says to him is Jesus. Verse 24 is a doxology. A doxology is a declaration of the glory of God. The Greek word for glory is doxa. doxology here is going to be a praise to God. Some people have said this is the most beautiful doxology in all of the Bible. If you'd like to argue with them, that's great. You're going to argue about other passages being great. Number six is a good one. Ephesians chapter 3, now to him who's able. It's amazing, but listen to this one. To him who is able. For me to even talk about his ability and his power is an exercise in futility because I am limited, finite. There's no limit to his power. In fact, that's what Ephesians 3 says. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. I can't dream up something God can't do. He's infinite, unlimited in power, unlimited in ability. That's why we call him omnipotent, all-powerful. Now, to him who is able to keep you. Wait, who keeps? Verse 3, it sounded like God kept. But don't you remember? You're supposed to keep yourselves. That's the main command of this passage. Keep yourselves. And so then you're commanded to keep. He's got the power to keep. You might be one of the ones that's kept. Who's keeping? You know what the answer is? Yes. You keeping yourself as you build yourself up and pray in the Holy Spirit and look to his evidence, you just might be one of the kept. But it's done by his power because you would never even want to do that on your own. He keeps you, but how do you know if you're one of the kept? Praying in the Holy Spirit? Are you in his word, being transformed? Because that's what builds you up. Anticipating the coming eagerly for the person of Christ, not just the gifts. Oh, you might be one of the kept. And he can keep anybody. Look at what it says. Those people that get snatched out of the fire, the people with the soiled clothes, look what he's going to do with them. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and keep you on the path. And to present you before his holy, glorious, perfect, righteous presence without fault. But we have fault. And look at here. With great joy in a world like this, with so much discontentment and so many idols, he's going to give megas joy. Great joy without fault. Or without blemish. I told you this whole passage contrasts the rest. Remember the first image in verse 12? These people that are divisive and grumblers and fault finders, they're blemishes at your love feasts, at your gatherings together, and you don't even know who they are. He says, no, he can keep you and he can make you stand, is actually what present means. Stand when everything else is falling down, can make you stand without blemish, faultless, you know you. I won't look because no one should say yes. Anybody here blemishless, faultless? No. But he can present you that way with great joy, unlimited joy. No wonder verse 25 is all praise. Verse 24 is about Jesus. You know what we need? Here's application for this whole series. We need more of Jesus. More Jesus in our lives, more Jesus in our church, more Jesus in our community, more Jesus in our minds, more Jesus on our hands as we do stuff, more Jesus on our feet guiding us, more Jesus at the core, Jesus as the foundation, Jesus as the outworking, Jesus as the filling. We need more of him. Amen? To him, the only God, our Savior, be glory, doxa, majesty, that is mega, he's preeminent, he's prominent above all things, power and authority, he's got the ability to do it, he will do it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But remember, the false teachers deny the Lordship. They may say it, they may sing it. You deny it when you don't live submitted to it. Lord Jesus, before all ages, now and forevermore, amen. The most universal word in all language is amen. Because it's barely changed between every language, Hebrew, Greek, English. It means let it be so. He's worthy of praise, right? He's the one who can present you faultless, blameless, with majesty, great power, preeminent, the only Savior. Doubters, do you believe that? Is there any Savior? He says he's the only Savior, our one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Let it be so. Father, we come before you today, and I pray for the fake converts. If you've laid that on somebody's heart, you know there's a battle right now on their heart, because if they change, people will know they were faking. You've got to ask yourself the question, if that's you, what matters more, your eternal destiny or other people's opinions? Are you teachable? If he's spoken that to you, wouldn't it be best to become even better than the thing you're pretending to be? To actually be transformed? Actually be forgiven? Instead of being overchurched, actually have Jesus? Jesus forgiving your sins, Jesus guiding your decisions, Jesus in control, and you don't have to be anymore. And Jesus telling you truth when the lies come in. Jesus, the bridge. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him. He is the bridge, a bridge you can trust, a bridge that's unbroken, a bridge that is perfect and holy and powerful and gives life and truth and forgiveness. Do you want him? Maybe pray this prayer. The words I'm going to pray aren't magical, but you may need some guidance. Confess your sin. Acknowledge you've been trying to do this thing on your own, in your own strength. And that alone is a behavior of ungodliness. Or maybe you've been like a Balaam, a manipulator. Maybe you've been like a Cain, where you worship, but you worship your way, not the way God's instructed you. Or maybe like Korah. Maybe like Korah, you've been wanting something that wasn't meant for you and trying to live somebody else's life, like you wanted to take position from somebody else and competing with someone who wasn't even trying to compete with him. Failing to miss, failing to experience God's plan for him. If that's you, acknowledge your sin. Turn to him and ask him to genuinely be your Lord. He will rescue you. He will snatch you out of that clean sin that we accept here in Raleigh, like we do with a lot of the verbal ones. I mean, if it's not drugs and adultery and all the quote-unquote dirty sins, oh, to you it is not different. The gluttony, the sloth, the apathy, the hypocrisy. Father, forgive us. And for you, if you're turning to Christ from religion, God, will you forgive me of my sin? Will you save me? I want you in my life, and I submit my life to you. I hand the keys to my life over to you. You are Lord. The Bible promises that God will save you. He keeps every promise. In fact, it says in Corinthians, they're all yes in Jesus. You say yes to Jesus, and all the promise he gave will be yes to you. You ask him into your life right now. Some of you, maybe you laid the foundation, but then you stopped, and you haven't been doing the maintenance, and maybe like me, when I learned, you're supposed to clean out the wash. I'm supposed to read the Bible all the time on my own. And yeah, you don't have to do it alone, but you are responsible. You get to decide, in fact, who else gets to be a part of it. And you want to be on one of our pathways. You want to help. If we can help you, we'd love to help you. You just grab your Bible and read it. Father, I pray you'd build us up. Build us up in your word. Build us up with your son. More of your son, Jesus, in our eyes, the way that we see the world through a gospel lens, and in our mind, the way that we think about the things that come at us, in our hearts and in our identity and in our conflict and our suffering and in our money, and fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's in his name I pray, and I'm going to say amen because I want it to be true for us. So let it be so.